And please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is a short chapter in the middle of this letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And we know just by the first few words of the text before us, now concerning food offered to idols. It's as though he's going to the next topic that they have asked about. The book is a combination of a general teaching to Corinth and to all Christians, and then it also has some particular references to questions that would have been asked, which are also to all Christians, but they are spurred on by some specific thing that the Corinthian believers have been asking. And this particular topic that is spoken of or addressed in this eighth chapter must have been a hot topic in Corinth, and we can understand why, with one of the great ancient temples built there in Corinth for all to see, the temple given to Diana. Diana was the goddess of hunting, of the moon, and of childbirth, and was worshipped throughout the Greco-Roman world with several temples, this being one of the greatest in the whole ancient world. You could not think of Corinth without thinking of the skyscape and the temple being at the top high point of that city. And meat sacrificed to the idols of that temple would have been known by everybody, and an issue every Christian would have had to face as they thought about their new faith in Christ, very new faith in Christ, and how it related to what was happening there in Corinth. But even though there is a specific historical referent in the mind of Paul, we can see that the principle here is applied in so many ways in the life of the church and between believers. We'll see that as we study his word. Follow as I read chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Please join me as I lead us in prayer. Lord God, we come to this text and ask you to please awaken our senses and enlighten our minds to understand the underlying principle of love that you are calling us to in the body of Christ. Lord, we desire to know truth. We want to have knowledge from your word. We ask you to please give us insight. At the same time, we read in your word the constant call for practicing love, applying love. As we grow and learn your truth, please deepen our care, our compassion, and our concern for our fellow believers and all those around us. Make us to love each other so much that we'd be willing to give up something that we love for the preservation and the growth of someone else. Lord, remind us of the example of Jesus, who gave up heaven to come and purchase redemption for us. Lord, it is true, if he could give so much of himself, certainly we can give up things for our brethren if called upon to do so. I lift this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's not hard to see what's happening in Corinth. Even though it's 2,000 years ago, you can put together a bit of what was occurring. Corinth sat in the shadow of one of the most well-known pagan temples in the ancient world, this building that I have already referred to, dedicated to the goddess Diana. The building was bustling with activity. It was a cultural center for all those who were in the city. Even if you didn't believe in it, it was impossible to escape its impact on you. The building represented false religion. The building represented immorality. The building housed prostitutes and priests. The priests would carry out daily sacrifice using animals throughout the day, every day. Like the Jewish priests, those priests would eat some of the portions of the sacrificed animals, but there would be far too much to keep. If you imagine one bull that is killed and sacrificed, over 1,000 pounds, there'd be extra meat every day, and it would make its way down into the city and be sold for a profit. In fact, most of the meat, we are told by historians, that went through places like Corinth, it came through the temple. It was almost impossible to eat some meat of any sort that wasn't somehow associated with the temple. Well, if that's the case, what if you were a Christian now? What should you do about that? Should you eat it? What if they went to a business function and some of the meat was served there? What if they were once a pagan believer? They really believed in Diana. They really believed in all that it stood for. And now, this meat is being passed around. Should you take it? What if that's all they knew of the meat sacrificed in the temple? That it was religious or somehow mystical. Now they're a Christian. What should they do? How would you act around such a person if you were a believer? Well, Paul uses this pretty well-known dilemma to teach a greater principle and point that absolutely affects every church that has ever existed since, including our own. Not all believers have the same level of knowledge or insight or have been exposed to as much teaching. So when dealing with each other in the body of Christ, how should we manage that? In endeavoring to fulfill Jesus' prayer that we be unified, how might that happen with such a diversity in the body of Christ about things that we know, that God has shown us or taught us through his word? Really, at the heart of this text, what we'll find out is a principle that is essential for us as a church to continue to ask God to help us live out and practice. Really, it's teaching that believers should sprinkle their knowledge with love so that we can patiently sympathize with each other and then, as a result, build each other up in Christ. Let's look at the text and we'll see how this relationship between knowledge and love is important. You see, knowledge is necessary, and we get this from the first couple verses. We recognize this as the backdrop, that knowledge, revelation, is necessary. Knowledge is a blessing. But knowledge detached from love could be very, very dangerous. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. There are many things that are common knowledge, that is, things that most people know. There are other things that only a few people know, and since less people know, it's considered a more special knowledge. There are even a few things that only a handful of people know, and so that information might become valuable when it starts to be disseminated. It's like a secret now being revealed and more people know. And how you handle that knowledge says a lot about one's heart, about who you are aligned with. And if you use it to lord over people, that's an arrogant use to gain yourself power and position. And that's a scary use of knowledge, when knowledge is lorded over people. Verse 1 again, now concerning food offered to idols. A common practice would have been facing people constantly if they wanted to eat any kind of meat. He says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up. This puffs up. But love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. That's a vivid description, really, of the effect of knowledge without humility, without love. If you've ever seen an animal, when they're cornered, they'll puff up to try to look bigger than they really are. You ever seen a cat who feels like it's being attacked? It turns sideways to look bigger and puffs up its fur and sticks up its tail, and it's trying to convince whoever is threatening it that it's really two or three times bigger than he really is. That's what knowledge does. It puffs us up and makes us think we're bigger than we really are. It's kind of like a tom turkey during spring mating season trying to attract the ladies. Puffs up like a beach ball and walks around in the middle of an open field. Looks really foolish when you look at it from a distance. It puffs up so you don't think it's a scrawny little bird like it really is, but it's really this big, huge beast. That's what knowledge does. It puffs up and makes us think we're bigger than we are. But Paul, in a somewhat sarcastic way, comes to verse 2 and reminds us of what we really know. For all we know and for all the insight we have, the blessing of having knowledge that, in this case, some Corinthians had and some didn't. Some understood the true nature of idols and they're not real at all. Others weren't really understanding exactly what their relationship was with reality. New Christians. When you think you have knowledge, notice verse 2. If anyone imagines or conjures that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Paul says something about humans here. None of us really know that much. At least as compared to how much there is to know. There are so-called experts in their field. There are masters in their field. There are doctors in their field. We give these titles because we think that person's an expert in this area of knowledge. But really it says, if anyone imagines they know something, he does not know as he ought to know. So before he goes on to explain the relationship of love with knowledge, he sets us in our place about our knowledge. The knowledge that we're so proud of, that we're so arrogant about, that we want to lord over, is really just small. We don't know nearly as much as we think we do. So before we even start to think we're something when we're not, recognize our knowledge is like that. It's very small. We think we know, but we don't know at all. It was Einstein, who is considered one of the smartest human beings to ever live, not a believer. He said very modestly, when he's talking about nature, which he was given so much credit for understanding, he says, we know nothing about nature at all. Our knowledge is but the knowledge of school children. We shall know little more than that. Concerning the real nature of things, we shall never know. Never, Einstein says. You know, as you look at the different academic disciplines, as students go off to college and they talk about their majors, and they're going to be bachelors of this, or they're going to be masters of this or that, or doctors of this or that. Have you ever considered the level, the amount of disciplines and subdisciplines that are just a given subject, and we think we know something, or we're a master of something? I have a master of business administration, someone says. Well, with all due respect, 36 credit hours does not make you a master of anything. Because just in that subset, we're talking business administration, there is accounting that you have to know. There's banks and banking, there's entrepreneurship, there's finance and finance services, there's human resource management, there's industrial relations, there's insurance, intellectual property, international business, there's logistics, there's management information systems, there's management and communication, there's management and strategy, there's marketing, there's also production, operations, and manufacturing management, there's public and nonprofit management, quality control, there's taxation, and there's technological change, and that's just one discipline of thousands. You're not a master of anything. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So before we lord over our knowledge, recognize how little we really know. Someone may say, I'm a doctor of biological science. You'd take that person to be an expert. But do you think that person really knows at age 30 when they're given that title? Do they know agricultural science? Do they know animal behavior? Are they aware of animal physiology, biochemistry, bioinformatics, which I don't even know what that is? Do they know biometry, biophysics, biotechnology, botany, cellular biology, embryology, food science and technology, forestry science? Do they know genetics too? Do they know immunology? Do they know marine biology? How about microbiology or microscopy or scopy? How about molecular biology? Maybe perhaps they know something about parasitology. That sounds interesting. They're not a doctor of anything, really. None of us are. In fact, the only thing more foolish than a doctor of biological science or a master of business administration is a master of divinity. That would be the craziest of all titles you can give a person, because the fact is, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Knowledge then on its own, because we know so little of it for real, on its own, devoid of humility, absent from love, is dangerous. It can be downright ugly. The most important knowledge is in verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. See, the most important knowledge is to be known by God. That's the most important knowledge. And please notice, it's not putting knowledge against love. It's simply saying that knowledge on its own is a dangerous thing. Knowledge with love, now that's the intended way of application. Love sprinkled on knowledge, now that begins the process of growth and of sanctification and application of the word. And that's how God grows people. That's how God grows communities. That's how he makes us into effective agents for him. Knowledge with love. That's what Paul's saying. You've got to recognize this against the backdrop of some situations that are going to be difficult and challenging. And in their case, it was this meat sacrifice to idols issue. New believers who were entrenched in this. Believers who understand this is not real. These things are not real. Well, let's look at how knowledge needs to be sprinkled with love, because that's what the balance of the text really is teaching us. Verse 1, again, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul illustrates how the Corinthians should apply love to their knowledge with the very practical issue of believers who didn't yet have knowledge necessary, you might say, to navigate meat offered to pagan idols. He gives insight on how to build up through love rather than to offend or harm by knowledge. Paul gives knowledge on how to exercise love. Look at verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, knowledge, that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. This is a fake, false God. It's not real. So it doesn't matter what's done in that temple, it's to nothing. We know that. At the ultimate level, we know it's not real. So in that sense, he's building up the reasoning for, you can eat the meat. It's not a big deal. Diana's fake. False. It's not really the issue. You have liberty to eat that meat if you want. He addresses the issue again in chapter 10. We'll come back to it. So he's giving knowledge. Verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, made-up gods, as indeed there are many gods, small g, and many lords, small l, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And he makes sure that the Jewish believers are up to speed on proper knowledge and says, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We never sacrifice truth. We tell truth. We teach truth. But notice how he's describing the application of that truth should happen, especially in the body of believers. Paul affirms the orthodox biblical teaching about who God is. And in so doing, he confirms that any God but the biblical God isn't true at all. So anything sacrificed to idols, being sacrificed to nothing, they're not real. Verse 7, however, okay, we know this is true. But hold up, because we have people involved. And people are dynamic and complex, and they come from different backgrounds. So we know it's true, but now let's look at what to do. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. What knowledge? Not everybody understands that the idols are dead. That there's nothing to them. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, they were in the temple cult. They were part of it. Through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. They cannot separate that meat from that religion and what it meant in their life, what it did to their life. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Meaning it's not fully informed, so therefore it's sensitive to things it may not be sensitive to in Christ, but they're just not there yet. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. Again, more knowledge now. See how it's laced between how we treat or think of people and analyze their situation and appreciate and sympathize, intermixed with truth. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But, just like however in verse 7, now 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. I could say this before going on. Whatever knowledge God gives us, we ought to always take care in its administration, in its application. Take care. Consider others. Contemplate how this affects somebody else. However, not all possess this knowledge, verse 7, verse 9, but take care that this right of yours to eat whatever you want, basically, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Stumbling block is a great picture of what happens when we're not careful, when we go through with knowledge without thinking of love. When I jog at night because that's just the only time I have, generally speaking. The kids are in bed, and I'll go jog 9:30, 10 o'clock, and I'll go on a three-mile route. I go to 1 mile and a half to this place that stops and all the way back, and it's on a sidewalk most of the way. And there are sections of the sidewalk, I know where they are, but I forget about it sometimes, where there's a piece of the sidewalk lifted up just a little bit, and I'm running along at my very moderate pace, and my one foot will hit that lifted part of the sidewalk, and I'll stumble forward and almost bite it right into the ground about every time. It's happened to me multiple times, and when I think I pass the spot, I'll find another one, and I stumble along, and I almost just, you know, drive my head into the ground. And so thankful that doesn't happen or that no one's there at that time of night to see it. But I stumble along. That's a stumbling block for me. I don't utterly wipe out, but I really could. I'm really close to it. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, where they stumble over what you have presented and wipe out. About this particular issue, there is a pastor who, in preaching the sermon, he kind of gave this picture about how this practically applied in Corinth. I want you to think about it. He says, strong Christian Steve is enthusiastic about his freedom in Christ to eat as he pleases, because he certainly has that in Christ. He gladly accepts his boss's invitation to attend a religious feast at Diana's temple. There was the temple proper, and there were eating places around the temple that people would come to eat, whether they believed in it or not. It was just a place of commerce to disseminate this food that needed to be sold and to be consumed. While Steve joins in the festivities, weak Christian Wayne walks by the open court and sees Steve enjoying the roasted meat, which he knows has been sacrificed to Diana, and that the meal itself is a religious rite in honor of her. Wayne has been an ardent worshiper of Diana before following Christ. He had always connected that turning to Christ meant turning away from Diana. But here is a Christian whom he admires sitting at her banquet table. If that is what strong Christians do, he thinks, then maybe he should do it. He drops in on the feast and partakes, but instead of feeling exhilarated by the freedom, he's seduced all over again by the lure of Diana worship, and he's back in it. His conscience is too weak to prevent him from giving into temptation. Look at verse 10 as it continues on. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, having knowledge, and the person doesn't know that you have this knowledge. They don't have it. They haven't learned it yet, or it has not been applied in their life yet. So if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Now, what areas could we think of that would connect here today? Obviously, the one that probably comes to most people's mind, especially if you've been in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt like we are, can't see maybe the top of the belt buckle, but the area of alcohol. Now, this was not an area that I heard much about where I grew up, but I've noticed it's always been super sensitive here, especially in evangelical circles. Now, there's nothing unbiblical or sinful about the careful, moderate consumption of alcohol. Clearly in the Bible, it's even used in celebratory senses. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus gave us wine as a representative of his blood. It's not grape juice. I know we use it for that because of sensitivities, but the fact is there was no grape juice until the mid-1800s when Welch invented it. So Jesus uses even alcohol for a sacrament. So we recognize the Bible's teaching there, but we see clearly what the Bible says about drunkenness or any addiction to this. So we recognize that sensitivity in the teaching. We do know for sure it can be a very dangerous substance, and for some, it has wreaked havoc on their lives, enslaving them and destroying health and relationships. It can be a deadly, addictive idol for too many in our culture. So, if someone has that background and experience, just because we are at liberty to partake, would we do so in full view of our dear brother or sister who deals with this? What consideration would that really be for them? I think there's a connection there. I just heard an interview 2 nights ago with former heavyweight champion, boxing champion Mike Tyson, who is really a tragic figure in so many ways. Pray that the Lord will call him to himself and save him. But he has struggled with addiction for years, and every so often he does an interview and he kind of talks about the same things he always talks about in these interviews, his struggle with this. This interview was one of the most pathetic. He says that he's on the verge of dying, he tells the interviewer, from ongoing drug and alcohol problems. He admitted that he is a continual substance abuser. He added constantly that I hope that I can get clean, he says. I hope the people that I have hurt can forgive me, he said multiple times. I want to live a different life now, he says. I want to live my life sober. I don't want to die. I'm on the verge of dying because I'm a vicious alcoholic, he says. I'm a bad guy sometimes. I did a lot of bad things. I want to be forgiven, he says. I hope they can forgive me. I want to change my life. I want to live a different life now. These are just a few quotes. I haven't drank or took drugs in 6 days. And for me, that's a miracle, he says. I've been lying to everybody that thinks I was sober, but I'm not. This is my 6th day. I'm never going to use it again. Now, if someone with that story, with that background, came to Christ and was in our midst, do you think it would be wise or loving to partake of alcohol with them in your presence? It says in verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Now please let me recognize something here from the text. This is not someone who's been a believer for 20 years and will not read the Bible or grow up. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a new believer who has recently been in the throes of something and needs help to learn and grow and see God's Spirit work. That doesn't always happen. Someone could be in a situation in their life for a long time, and it could be 20 years, and they still have to avoid it. There are different categories. There are people who are legalists who just want you to follow their rules. That's not what this is talking about. That's not the weaker brother. That's a legalistic brother who really needs to know the gospel. There are those who are new believers, like the text is talking about, that are struggling early on. Either don't have the knowledge or they have it, and it's still a struggle because of their growth. There's some that have been believers a long time but still have certain areas they just know they have to avoid. It could be alcohol, but it could be a substance. It could be entertainment. For you, this form of entertainment is not going to send you down the wrong path. For someone else, because of background or whatever, they can't. I'll tell you an area that really can strike us in our own church, in our own tradition. We're part of the Reformed tradition. We are constantly tempted with being puffed up in knowledge. We know better than they know. Did you hear what they said? Every show on the radio, they're all this or that, but we know. And we are puffed up when we really don't know anything. It's very tempting for us to make someone who's a new believer or new to this tradition feel like they're stupid because they don't get it. That's a common trait among the newly reformed. I know what it's like. You feel like, wow, I'm learning some new perspective on the scripture that accents Christ and accents faith and accents his word. And we're excited about the glory of God. So excited, though, that we're promoting our own glory by saying that if you don't get it like I get it, you're messed up. We're puffed up. We don't help anyone at all who doesn't have that knowledge. Because there is certainly something they have that we need. And that's true of all of us. That's how God assembles us together in that way, in that diverse way. Philippians captures the heart of Paul on this matter, the heart of God on this matter, for every believer, for us included, to think about and consider when we balance or when we have our knowledge sprinkled with love. In Philippians 2, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. If you're a believer, if there's any true fellowship with Jesus, then do these things. Live these things out. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be hoarded, a thing to be kept just to himself, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul's application of Christ's example to his relationship with other believers is manifested in the last verse of our text. Look at verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The text is bidding us to have a self-sacrificing interest in each other, even if it costs us part of our freedom. We're so desirous of the edification and the spiritual growth of others that we are willing to give up certain liberties to see that growth happen. Notice Paul's approach is not to teach the way to argue with those who are not yet knowledgeable. That's not the angle he takes. He doesn't give an apologetic for teaching the ignorant. Instead, he says, to the mature, love. Practice love. Express love. God will do the teaching. You love. It's incumbent upon the more mature believer to give up something of his rights or her rights for the good of his younger brother or sister in Christ, or weaker brother or sister in Christ. Instruction will happen over time according to God's will and work, but in the immediate situation, we should look for ways, if called upon, to give up some right to promote the growth of others. It's putting others first. Again, the text is not talking about a believer, a professing believer of 20 years who refuses to study the issue further or just wants to put some yoke of bondage on others. The text is referring to a believer who has a past connection or problem with a treacherous sin. Martin Luther wrote about this exact topic in the most colorful way. If you've read Luther, you understand how colorful he is when he explains these things, especially pastoral things. And he was dealing with people who had come out of extreme ritualistic ceremonial Roman Catholicism. And while they came to faith in Christ and understood justification by faith, they still struggled with ceremonies and different things they'd like to do in a certain way that was done in the Catholic Church. So he addresses this issue using this text. He says, yes, there'll be different kinds of people, and you just have to consider where they are. Listen to what Luther says pastorally with the advice he gives. He says that the Christian must therefore walk in the middle path and set these two classes of men before his eyes. He may meet with the hardened and obstinate ceremonialist, that's the legalist, who, like deaf adders, refuse to listen to the truth of liberty, and cry up and join and urge on us their ceremonies. They don't want to hear otherwise. They don't want to look at the word. They're just going to do it, and you need to do it too. He says, as if they can justify us without faith. These men, he says, we must resist. Do just the contrary to what they do, and be bold to give them offense. That's his pastoral advice. Be bold to give them offense, lest by this impious notion of theirs, they should deceive many along with themselves. Then he says this, or else, we may meet with those still weak in the faith, as the apostle calls them, who are as yet unable to apprehend that liberty of faith, even if willing to do so. These we must spare, lest they be offended. We must bear with their infirmity till they shall be more fully instructed. For since these men do not act thus from hardened malice, but only from weakness of faith, therefore, in order to avoid giving them offense, we must keep fasts and do other things which they consider necessary. This is required of us by charity, which injures no one, but serves all men. Thus the apostle says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, so says Luther. Brothers and sisters, church family, believers should sprinkle their knowledge with love so as to patiently sympathize with each other and build each other up in Christ. It's my constant prayer that God would continue to bring new believers into our midst, to mature believers who've been believers for a long time but have not grown, for us to partner with, to reach out to other gospel-preaching churches and just encourage them in the gospel. And to do this, we have to be about knowledge sprinkled with love. How do you know the proper response you should have towards a brother or sister in Christ? How do you know from where a person is coming? Love them. Get to know them. You'll know where they're coming from, and you'll care about where they're coming from, and you'll start to sympathize with that, and you'll change how you act around them in a way that is honoring to God. I don't mean in reaction to the legalist. I mean in reaction to the one who needs nurture so they might grow in Christ. Love them. Loving people will motivate you to pause and try to understand their thinking. Loving people will move you to think through their opinions and express viewpoints without reacting right away. Loving people will give you sympathy for their situation. Loving people means being humble about your knowledge, knowing how little your knowledge really is. It's not that truth should ever be sacrificed, but rather truth must be applied with love. Let's pray. Lord, we never want